So the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was perhaps the most important day each year in the Israelite calendar. It was, as we've read, the day of this most important ritual, this most important day when this series of offerings were made to cleanse the whole community, to cleanse Israel itself, and to enable them to continue then to have access to the Lord and to worship him. A little later in this series, we will, God willing, come to consider other festivals as we have them in Leviticus chapter 23. There were five great festivals or feasts in the Israelite calendar. And this was one of them then. This had its own special meaning and its own great significance. There was in the spring the Passover festival. And then a little later, there was the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. And then some months later in the autumn came the autumn festivals. And there was the day or the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the 10th month. And then there was this great festival on the 10th day of the 7th month, not the 10th month, sorry, the 10th day of the 7th month. And then shortly after that came the Feast of Tabernacles. And this then, by its date, you can see something of its importance. It was the 10th day of the 7th month, and 10 and 7 are key numbers in Scripture, aren't they? They are numbers signifying completion or perfection. And so this most important day of these great sacrifices fell then on the 10th day of the 7th month, the month that in our calendar would correspond to, as I say, in the autumn to September or October. And the ritual then, the series of rituals, if you like, was complex. And as you've read through it, you may well have found it difficult to follow all the intricacies of what was going on. First of all, then, the sacrificial animals had to be brought up to the tabernacle or to the tent, later the temple. There were to be five animals. There was to be a bull as a sin offering for the priest and his family. And there was to be then a ram for a burnt offering for the priest and his family. And there were three animals to be sacrificed or used on behalf of the Israelite community. Two goats for sin offerings, and again a ram as a burnt offering. And you read of those different animals in verses 3 to 5. And so first of all, these animals, which had to be ritually clean, had to be without defect, as well as, of course, the appropriate clean animals as they were brought to the priests for them to check. And having done that, then the high priest had to prepare himself, as we read. He had to cleanse himself in the most careful and solemn way. He, on this day, had to put on those splendid garments that we read of in Exodus, those most holy garments, because on this day alone, as we've read, he was able to enter, and had indeed to enter, the most holy place of all, where the Lord dwelled in the glory cloud, as we read, over the atonement cover, seated, as it were, symbolically then, on his throne in the most holy place. And so the high priest had to cleanse himself, first of all, and then put on these garments. And then he would take the animals for the sin offerings. First of all, he had to slaughter that bull as a sin offering for himself and his household. And he would then, having slain the bull and gathered up some of his blood, he had to enter then into the most holy place. And before he could do that, we read, he had to get the special incense. And he had to put it on the incense altar to create a lot of fumes and smoke that would shield him or cover him. And he would carry some of that into the most holy place, just briefly behind the curtain. And he would have some of that blood from the bull, and he would sprinkle that then, as we read, on the atonement cover. And then seven times he would sprinkle it before the atonement cover, there in the most holy place, in the presence of God Most High himself. And then he would come back out from the most holy place, and he would have more sprinkling to do. He would sprinkle in the holy place, where, you remember, there was the golden furniture, the altar of incense, the table with the bread of the presence, and the candlesticks, the golden candlesticks. and then having sprinkled the blood there, he then, as it were, left the bull, slaughtered bull aside, and he then had to repeat the whole procedure with the goat for the, the ram for the sin offering for the people. And he would again slaughter it and again have to enter, this time on behalf representing not himself, as the high priest, but this time on behalf of the whole of Israel, the community. And he would again, with the incense screening him then from the Lord and the atonement, could enter the most holy place and sprinkle the blood again on the atonement cover seven times again before the altar, before the atonement cover and before the Ark of the Covenant. And again then, having withdrawn from that most holy place and the closest proximity to the Lord, he would then sprinkle the blood in the holy place. And having finished his procedures then, he would withdraw, as we read, from the tabernacle or from the tent itself and go out into the courtyard where the dead animals lay. And he then had to take blood from them to cleanse the altar of burnt offering. And he would smear then the blood on the horns, as we read, of the altar of burnt offering, first of all smearing the bull's blood and then smearing the blood from the sin offering, from the goat. And having done that, there was then this unique procedure that was undergone with the other goat, because we read then of the two goats, and one of them then by lot was chosen to be the one that was slaughtered, but the other one was left alive. And having done this then, having sprinkled the blood in these ways, the high priest then would place his hands on the head of this other goat, called here, as in other translations, the scapegoat. And he places his hands then on the head. And as we read in verse 21, he's to lay both hands on the head, both hands on the head, and confess over it the wickedness and rebellion of the sins of Israel, all of their sins. And as we read them, they are then put, as it were, transferred in this way onto this live goat. The sins then symbolically transferred onto this animal. And this animal was then given to a man, probably a Levite, certainly a ceremonially clean man, who would then lead this goat out into the wilderness. And we'll consider a little later what happened to that animal and what was going on there. So he was led it out into the wilderness to release it and to dispose of that animal. But we're still not finished with this lengthy and complex procedure, have we? We've had the sin offerings. But next then we read the high priest would return. He would take off his most holy garments, because he doesn't have to go into the most holy place again. He would put on his regular priestly linen garments. And having washed himself and donned these other garments, he would then offer the animals for the burnt offerings. The ram, first of all, for a burnt offering for the priestly family. And then the other ram he would slaughter as the burnt offering for the Israelites. And you remember, with a burnt offering, then the animal is slain. The blood is again taken and poured out at the altar of burnt offering. And the whole animal is cut up and burned on the altar of burnt offering. The whole animal is consumed by fire in this holocaust, the whole burnt offering. And after this then, after all of this then, the priest can finally finally completed his work. The man who had taken the live goat, the scapegoat, into the wilderness, he has to cleanse himself on his return. And we read that somebody else had to take away the hides from the burnt offerings and to dispose also of the sin offerings, to take them out. And again, that man would have to wash himself. So this then was the procedure that the high priest on behalf of Israel had to undergo each year on this 10th day of the 7th month. And when we think of the Day of Atonement, we tend to think of this, all these sacrifices, don't we? And rightly so, because they dominate this chapter. But it's also important to notice, and sometimes perhaps we don't notice, verses 29 to 31, that although everything that I've been talking about focuses on the high priest and focuses then on the tabernacle and the sacrifices that the high priest was to make there and the manipulations he was to undergo with the blood then, the rest of Israel was not passive. The rest of the Israelites were not merely to carry on in their usual way. Not at all. As we read here, they were to be involved themselves in the Day of Atonement. Verses 29 to 31, we read this. It's to be a lasting ordinance for you, this Day of Atonement. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves or fast and not do any work, whether native born or an alien living among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you'll be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. Well, I mentioned at the outset that this was one of the five great days in the Israelite calendar, and all of those days that I mentioned were special Sabbaths. When we think of Sabbath, we tend to think of the seventh day of the week. But these festival days were special Sabbath days, days in which then, as we read here, they were to be days of rest from all regular activity. But on the day of Atonement, not only were the Israelites, everyone, whether native-born or an adopted Israelite, as it were, an alien, all of them, men, women, boys and girls, everyone not only had to abstain from their regular work, but they had to consecrate themselves to God in a special way, didn't they? We read that they had to deny themselves or to fast on this day. This was a day in which they were not only then to rest from their regular work, but they were to remember then what the priest was doing. The high priest was undergoing these procedures that I've run through, but the people in Israel were to be dedicating themselves to God at the same time. They were to be expressing their dedication to God. They were to be expressing their contrition for their sins towards God. As we've read and as we'll consider shortly, this was a day very much about cleansing from sin, about purging the uncleanness and the sin out from Israel. And the people then had to deny themselves or to fast. They were to abstain from food, abstain from sexual relations. It was a day in which they were then to withdraw from these regular activities of ordinary days, withdraw from all their regular work, to concentrate their beings on the Lord, remembering then the high priest and the sacrifices that he was making on their behalf. I've said previously in the series on Leviticus that we can sometimes as Christians think that the Old Covenant and everything that went on there were all these rituals, but we can then think of ritual in the wrong way, can't we? We can think of it in the way that suggests that the procedure itself was all that was needed. That you just went through the motions that were and did these things and that was fine. And I've said before that was not the case, and that's what we see again here, isn't it? It's not merely that the high priest and those working with him in making the sacrifices have to dedicate themselves and purify themselves and cleanse themselves and so on. All of Israel, every Israelite, has to participate in the Day of Atonement. They had to be actively engaged in the meaning, expressing their desire for cleansing, expressing their desire to meet with God in worship. It was a day then of atonement, but a day in which all of Israel was to be taken up. But what then were all these procedures about, and what do they all mean, especially then for us today? Well, the two main offerings that we've read then of in this great chapter are offerings that we've considered before, earlier in the book, the burnt offering and the sin offering. And then there is an added element that I've mentioned is unique to this day, and that's the scapegoat procedure, isn't it? That was unique to the Day of Atonement. And so we see three related elements in what was going on the Day of Atonement. We consider, first of all, the sin offerings. The sin offerings. Now, when we considered the sin offering back in chapter 4, If you were present, and perhaps if you've got a very good memory, you may then remember that I said that the sin offering would be better called the purification offering. That the sin offering was all about purifying or cleansing or washing away then of sin. So you read here in chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16 that he then, the high priest, shall slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them, in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, again and again, in considering Leviticus, I've reminded you of the basic picture of the tabernacle at the heart of Israel to be kept clean and holy, with the most holy place to be protected most of all at the heart of the community. But then the danger then of sin and the defilement, the uncleanness that we considered especially in the last couple of weeks, coming in to defile, and that's what we read of here, isn't it? That the most holy place, in spite of all the efforts of the Israelites, in spite of the cleansings, in spite of the weekly and the daily offerings, in spite of all these things then, the uncleanness has still, as it were, seeped its way in. It has still got into the most holy place to defile it. The most holy place has been made unclean because of the uncleanness of the Israelites. In verses 18 and 19, we read then of the high priest, he shall come out of the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the blood of some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. The sin offering then, the Hebrew term, as I've said before, the verb really means to de-sin or to unsin, to remove sin. That is to cleanse sin, to purge it. So the uncleanness has contaminated even into the tabernacle, the holy place and the most holy place. And so we read then of the language that of atonement, but also the language then of cleansing, that the sprinkling of the blood in verse 19 cleanses and consecrates. It purges away the uncleanness of Israel. It restores then the most holy place to its pure and most holy condition. It restores the holy place to its purest and holiest condition. Also, of course, the manipulation of the blood, because it is all made on behalf, as I've said, first of all of the priest and then of Israel. It not only focuses on the furniture and the tabernacle itself, but it also has a second focus on the people, doesn't it? The people too need to be cleansed from the sin and uncleanness. The people too are defiled by their wickedness. The people too need cleansing. We have then the cleansing of the objects of the tabernacle, the holy place, the most holy place, the furniture there. Remember that the blood is manipulated from the sin offering to cleanse the altar of burnt offering as well. That too is to be cleansed. But also then there is the cleansing through all this, because it's made on behalf of the people, that they too and the priests are cleansed. And so in the concluding section, verse 33, we read of atonement being made for all of these things. Verse 33, atonement is made for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, the altar, that's the altar of burnt offering, for the priests and all the people of the community. Now we might expect these offerings, perhaps from our New Covenant perspective, to deal with uncleanness on Israelites. What we've been considering a lot of in chapters 11 to 15 is to do with the uncleanness of the people. But I've tried to say again and again, and we read in chapters 11 to 15, that all sorts of objects and things become unclean as well. And I've said that here in this language, in this chapter, we see that the objects and the tent itself become defiled by the sin. So whilst we might expect cleansing for the people, We might be a little more surprised then to be that there's a need for cleansing for the place and the furniture. I hope that because, as I've said, of all the emphasis I've made throughout on the fact that this is how the system worked, that there was cleansing and defilement going on because of the ongoing problem of sin, that we're not surprised by this twofold cleansing for the objects and the people. But if you aren't surprised by that, you might be surprised by what the apostle says in Hebrews and chapter 9 and verse 23, something we'll come back to read of again later in chapter 9 as we come to the Lord's Supper, because chapter 9 has very much a focus on the Day of Atonement procedure. But in chapter 9, verse 23, the apostle says something amazing. He says, "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices." That is, he's been speaking of the bulls and the goats and the rams, the animals that we've considered were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. So he said, the copies, you remember then that the tabernacle on earth and the furniture, that they're all a copy of realities in heaven. They are shadows, but the real most holy place is in heaven itself. And so the author here can say it's necessary then for the copies to be cleansed with these animal sacrifices, to be purified in these ways, but the heavenly things, the realities, with better sacrifices than these. That is, by the blood, as he goes on to show, of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 24, did not enter a man-made sanctuary, it was a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. This is amazing, isn't it? And this is very difficult to understand. But in a way then, that just as the tabernacle and everything is defiled by the sins and the wickedness of Israel and needed to be purged symbolically, temporally, because it had to keep being repeated, it didn't last. Heaven itself, the reality too, had to be cleansed. Cleansed though not by repeated offerings, but cleansed by that once-for-all offering that we remember this evening at the Lord's Supper, cleansed by that once-for-all offering made at Calvary by our Saviour himself. For he didn't enter, as the apostle says, a copy. He entered heaven itself. Heaven itself, then, to cleanse it so that we can enter into the presence of God. Now, how can it be that heaven itself is in some way defiled? And this is something that we need to be very careful of as we try to understand and to deal with this. But it relates somehow to the way in which in the book of Hebrews, then there is this emphasis on the fact that we as Christian people who gather to worship in the name of Christ, we have access to God in heaven. We enter then heaven itself through Jesus Christ, and somehow to enable us to enter God's presence, then heaven itself, as it were, needs to be cleansed and prepared, just as we need to be cleansed ourselves. There is then in the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, not only then a cleansing of the conscience of the worshipper, as the apostle says earlier in chapter 9, just as the animal sacrifices cleanse the outward defilement and uncleanness. But you remember when we considered uncleanness, the real uncleanness, our Lord says, is within, in the heart. Jesus Christ's blood, of course, cleanses inwardly, cleanses our hearts, makes us truly clean, and thus able to come to the true tabernacle, to heaven itself. And at the same time, there's a second aspect of the cleansing by the sin offering, that heaven itself is purged, as it were, so that we can come to worship and praise God at times like this. It is a place made fitting and open. Access is granted to us in Jesus Christ because of his eternal offering that cleanses us inwardly and eternally, and also cleanses heaven eternally, so that we can dwell with God. Now, temporally, we can meet with him, but ultimately, everlastingly, when heaven and earth are united, one day when Christ returns, we will dwell with God forever and ever in a cleansed, purified universe, a new heavens and a new earth that we look forward to and know will come when Jesus Christ, our Saviour, returns. So we have this emphasis in the Day of Atonement on cleansing. Cleansing of the copies and the glorious fulfilment in the cleansing of the realities by Jesus Christ. And the second then aspect, and related to it then, is to do then with the focus or the emphasis on the burnt offerings, the whole animals that were consumed on the altar of burnt offering. And when we considered the burnt offering in chapter 1, you may remember that I emphasized there the whole nature of it, that the whole person symbolically was offering himself to God. The whole animal was consumed. I emphasise the fact that, as we've seen in these other offerings, that the hands of the worshipper, or on the Day of Atonement, the hands of the high priest on the worshipper's behalf, were laid on the hands, laid on the head of the animals. And we read explicitly here, don't we, in chapter 16, that the sin was in this way transferred to the animals, that the animals were substitutes. And I said then that this system clearly teaches us substitutionary sacrifice, but that also it teaches us the price, that the language of atonement that we read of again and again in this chapter, the great day of atonement, that atonement means to pay a ransom price. And in Leviticus 17 we read then in verse 11 that the life of the blood, the lifeblood of the animal, is the ransom price. It is the pouring out of that sacrificial animal's blood. It is its death then as the blood is poured out. That is the price. The wages then of sin, as Paul has it, is death. The death of the animal, substituting for the worshipper, substituting in the Day of Atonement for Israel, for the covenant people of God. There is then a penalty or a price to be paid. And that price, the redemption price needed to make atonement, is death. And we see then penal substitution. That atonement means penal substitution. It means paying the penalty for sin, death. But gloriously, that penalty is not paid by me or by you. It is paid by a substitute. And again, as in Hebrews 9 and elsewhere in the New Testament, of course, we know that the Son of Man himself is the one who came to offer his life as a ransom for many. He is the one who came to pay the atonement price at Calvary. The substitution of the thousands, millions of bulls and goats, they did not atone. They never really could pay the price. Their death was never enough. But again, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we can reflect on the fact that the fulfillment of the burnt offering, the fulfillment of the substitution and the penalty, was in the death of our Saviour Jesus Christ, that his shed blood, his death, at last paid the price for our sin. And so we have these two things related, because when you read then in chapter 16, we have atonement and cleansing together. The atonement and cleansing language overlap. They are mixed together in the chapter. They're mixed together because the shed blood was necessary for each of them. It was necessary to cleanse, because it is the shed blood, the substitutionary blood, that is needed to purge away the sin and to pay the price, the death of the sinner, paid then in his stead, in his place, by Jesus Christ. And we have then the third element then that I mentioned earlier that's unique. We have the cleansing, we have the penal substitution, and we have then the carrying away of sin. We have then in the image of the scapegoat, that beautiful picture then of sin being carried far away off into the wilderness. Now, the Hebrew term used for the scapegoat, or the live goat, as the NIV also translates it, is Azazel. And because some people relate that to a demon in the ancient Near East, then it is sometimes said, not by evangelical Christians, that what was going on in the goat being sent into the wilderness was that either an offering was being made to demons, to sort of goat demons or idols, or that the animal was being sent then to take sin back to its source, as it were, in the demons. Now, that is not something that fits very easily, to say the least, with what we read in chapter 17, because in chapter 17 and verse 7, we read that the Israelites, they must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves. There was a belief then in ancient Near East, in different communities, that there were these demonic powers. And as I've said before, there are demonic powers, there are principalities and powers. It's not that that's wrong, but it's that there was a superstition associated with them that was wrong. And the superstition there was, for some of the Israelites, as we read there, that you needed to offer your sacrifices to these demonic beings to deal with them. Now, that is specifically prohibited here, isn't it? You were not to do that. The Israelites were not to do anything like that. And so it's hardly likely then that in chapter 16, the scapegoat is being sent into the wilderness to in some way take the sins or to offer a sacrifice to the demons. That would be a contradiction of what we then read explicitly in chapter 17. So for people with a low view of Scripture who think it's just a mangled book stuck together, they might think that. But for those of us who see that Scripture is consistent, and for those of us who think that the author is very unlikely to contradict himself a few verses later, then we wouldn't take such an interpretation. So what is going on? Well, I think the answer is much more straightforward. The scapegoat, as we read, is led out into the wilderness by the appointed man, as we read in verse 21. The sins have been symbolically transferred to this animal. He's led out into the wilderness by the appointed man, to what the NIV in verse 22 says, to a solitary place, which is difficult to translate, and there it is released. Now, what didn't happen was that they took the animal, you know, 50 yards outside the camp and released it, and it kind of just charged back into the camp again, carrying all the sins of the Israelites upon itself. That was one thing that certainly would not happen. Later on, we know from extra-biblical literature that the scapegoat was taken out and pushed backwards over a cliff edge to make sure it could not return and defile Israel. And the understanding then of the translation of the solitary place seems to be something like a place where it will be cut off. It means a cut-off place. Now, that might mean that the animal was to be killed, but that seems to contradict what we then read, that the man will release it. So it seems that somehow it was to be led to a place where it couldn't return from, that it was cut off from Israel. Maybe it was taken to a ravine or a cleft or a gully, somewhere in the desert where they knew it couldn't return to the camp of Israel. So the animal then is taken out, it's taken far away, so it can't return. It's certainly cut off, so it's not allowed to return bearing the sins of Israel to the community. It's taking then on itself the sins of Israel far away, never to return. The defilement that it takes, the wickedness that it carries, as it were, on itself, is then removed forever from Israel. That year's accumulation of uncleanness and unatoned and undealt with sin, and that year's accumulation of defilement and uncleanness from non-sinful practices, everything that hadn't been dealt with is dealt with, taken off into the wilderness, never to return. Now, this scapegoat procedure, this animal running off into the wilderness to carry the sins away, it's not referred to in the New Testament. But from the beginning of the church, then it's been understood that what's going on here in this is fulfilled then when our Saviour is put to death outside the city of Jerusalem, that he, bearing his people's sins, is taken away and taken outside, so that the defilement is then symbolically removed from the holy place, removed from within Israel itself. So we have then this great day of atonement, a day then when there is cleansing of the people, of the priesthood from their sin and defilement, cleansing of the furniture and the tabernacle, a day when the ultimate sacrifices to pay the price for sin were made, penal substitution on behalf of the people and the priestly family. And in the wonderful image of the scapegoat, the live goat running off into the distance, as it were, we have then the defilement and the sin being carried away from Israel so that they can renew their fellowship with God and renew and enjoy again their access to him. So we come then this evening to the Lord's Supper, and I've touched several times then on the fact that as we take this evening, we are seeing something that points us back to Calvary, points us back to something that fulfills and surpasses so wonderfully all these aspects to the Day of Atonement. And I said a little earlier that the people were to be involved. The people were to consecrate themselves and dedicate themselves. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, then it's very appropriate for us to remind ourselves of that fact. And as the people of God enjoying this privilege, to dedicate ourselves to our Lord. To remind ourselves of the fact that we need cleansing inwardly. That we need the purging that everlastingly can be brought to us by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So we come now to the Lord's Supper, and could I ask the four men who are assisting me then to come forwards as we come then to the Lord's Supper. We will sing our closing hymn after the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I said a little earlier that we would read from Hebrews 9, because Hebrews 9 then is very much taken up with Leviticus 16 and the procedures on the Day of Atonement. And I hope that having considered that chapter this evening, you will be able to see that now as we come to read from chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. We cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. So those are two sin offerings we've been considering, the bull and then the goat. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing, because these sacrifices had to be offered every year on the Day of Atonement. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to cleanse the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are here, he went through the greater he went into the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. And as we've seen later on in chapter 9, that is heaven itself. He did not enter then heaven itself by means of the blood of goats and calves, bulls, but he entered the most holy place once for all, forever and ever, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption, having paid the everlasting ransom price. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom, to pay the ransom price by his shed blood, to set them, his people, free from the sins committed under the first covenant. That's our privilege then, as I've said several times, it's our privilege this evening as we come then to the bread and to the wine, to look back to the fulfillment that we've just considered there, the fulfillment at Calvary, where our Saviour's sacrifice then did what those animal sacrifices could never do, cleansing and purging us, making atonement at last, everlastingly for us, and giving us that privilege of access to God himself. Let us pray.